Well, good morning. And someone reminded me before I came up here this morning, a lot of obstacles to get here today. Stormy morning, 1 hour less of sleep, and first day of spring break. But we are here. We are here. And good morning to you all. And could you turn your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of John? We're going to continue our verse-by-verse study of this gospel. We come to chapter 20. As I've told you last week, we are approaching, as you can tell by how this is going, we're coming to the very end of the gospel. And the remaining of the 20 and 21 are all about the resurrection of Christ. You would have thought we could have planned this a little better, and it would have fallen on Easter, but we're just doing Easter a little early, talking about the resurrection of Jesus. We saw last time in chapter 19, the crucifixion, a few weeks ago, in chapter 19, the crucifixion and the burial of Christ. I told you last week that most people's lives end at verse 42 in terms of a body, in terms of going to a grave, in terms of a tomb. You see that in verse 42. Jesus' body was laid in a tomb. His corpse was placed into a tomb. We see that in verse 42. Most biographies end right there, but not for Christ. His continues on into chapter 20, the resurrection of Christ and his appearance to Mary Magdalene. You see in verse 18 of John 20, but Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," that he has said, and that he had said these things to her. "I have seen the Lord." Remember the gardener scene? Remember we saw last time the gardener put his called her by name Mary. We saw that last time. Today, in verses 19 through 23, as was read earlier, we're going to turn our attention now to another appearance. That's what John does in 19 through 23, another appearance of Jesus. He appeared to Mary Magdalene in the first 18 verses there. We saw that. Now is 19 through 23. We're going to see another appearance, a second appearance of Jesus. And also in these verses, very interesting, in these verses, you're going to see John's version of the Great Commission. The Great Commission. It's going to sound different than Matthew 28. In fact, it's not replacing Matthew 28. It's not even the same event of Matthew 28. Matthew 28 happens much later in this 40-day period of time before the ascension. But this is just on the day of the resurrection, the first day of the week. Jesus comes to his disciples, and you're going to see his John's version of the Great Commission as spoken by Jesus in that room on that night. And also, what he's going to proclaim in that Great Commission is what the gospel is all about, the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins, has a way has been made for us to have forgiveness of sins. Based on the death and resurrection, there is now a way to God, to take sin out of the way that separates us from God. And we have a message to preach, and that's what he's going to tell them. You've got a message now to go and preach to the world, because man's greatest problem is sin, and it's just been dealt with at the cross. And rising from the dead proves it, that it's been dealt with. The historical flow goes like this. He was arrested and tried in John 19. We saw that from noon to 3 p.m. Sin was judged. The divine justice of God was satisfied. Things grew dark, you recall, in John 19. The ransom payment was made. The wrath of God was appeased by Christ. That happened all at the cross. And then he shouted, "It is finished," and he gave up his spirit. All that's in John 19. And then we come to John 20. After he's placed in the grave, he's confirmed to be dead by the Roman soldiers, by the way. Roman soldiers run a spear through him, confirm him to be dead. His body is given to Joseph, placed into a tomb. And 3 days later, he rises from the dead. Let me just say something about the 3 days later, because this has been a question that has come up many times. I brought it up in our men's Bible study this past week. 3 days, okay, let's figure this out. Friday, 3 p.m., he's taken off the cross, sometime after 3 p.m., later in the day on Friday. Friday night, about 7 p.m., you would start the Sabbath. That would be Saturday starts. Saturday would run all the way to Saturday night at 7, then Sunday would start. So by our reckoning of days, it's more like 2 days in our thinking. The Jewish way, though, however, of reckoning days was any part of a day was a day. And for that reason, you say 3 days. In the Old Testament, there would be times when you would say a king reigned for, when a king would reign for 9 years and 1 day, the reckoning would be he was a king for 10 years. That is the reckoning of any part of a day, that it would be called a day. And so that is the reason you see that sometimes, and people have asked that question sometimes, was it really 3 days? Well, by Jewish reckoning, it was 3 days. Prophecies were fulfilled, and the Father's wrath was satisfied, and justification was verified and accomplished by him rising from the dead. There were 11 appearances of Christ, we're told, where Jesus appeared to someone. There may be more, and there probably were more, but there are 11 recorded appearances of the resurrection, of Christ appearing to someone or some groups of people after his rising, after his resurrection. 10 of those happened in the 40 days. Remember, for 40 days before Pentecost, 40 days before his ascension, he rises from the dead. 40 days, he's making appearances to people. There are recorded 10 of those. The Gospels have 9 of those. 1 Corinthians 15 has 2 more. There's 11 total. But one of those does not happen within the 40 days. I'll tell you about that one in just a moment. If you have a study Bible, you may have some of this in there already, this order of appearances. But let me just run through these with you quickly, a little survey of all the appearances, and show you the context of the appearances we're going to look today at. First appearance we saw last week in John 20, Mary Magdalene. Peter and John, you recall, go to the tomb with her when she comes back and says the stone's been rolled away, and they go and check it out. They don't see Jesus, but she hangs around, and like I told you, the person who thinks is the gardener is actually Jesus, and he comes and makes an appearance to her. That's the first appearance. Mark 16:9 says Mary Magdalene was the first one. And then second appearance would be in Matthew 28, referred to in Matthew 28, where the women at some point along the road saw the risen Christ. They had been told by an angel that he had risen, but then they see him, the other women. We're told that later in that afternoon in Luke 24, if you just want to hold your hand in John and flip back to Luke 24, Luke chapter 24, this is later in the day. This is maybe noontime and later on the same day. We meet two of his followers. The word is spreading. The word is spreading. And most people don't know what to think. We saw him die. We saw the horrors of a crucifixion. Some saw him be taken to that tomb. We know what the women are saying. We know what's being reported by people. Should we believe them? Is it true? This is the same day that Mary has seen Christ. This is the same day these women have seen Christ. The word is getting around. Look in verse 13 of Luke 24. This is going to tell you a little story, or not a story, but the account of Cleopas and an unnamed friend along the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus. They're walking from Jerusalem and heading to Emmaus. That's about a 7-mile walk. And we see in verse 13, and behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, 7 miles. Verse 14, they were talking to each other about all the things that had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. Jesus kind of joins in the walk with them, but they do not know it's him. You see that in verse 16. They don't recognize him. He said to them, "What are these words that you were exchanging with one another as you were walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. It's a bad day. It's a sad day. One of them, Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene." Verse 20, "The chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him." We were hoping that he was the one that was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. But then some of the women amazed us, verse 22 says, when they were at the tomb this morning, they did not find his body, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Verse 24, some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women had said, but they did not see. But him they did not see. Is Jesus dead or is Jesus alive? That's going through their minds. Can we believe what we're hearing? Not sure what to think. Verse 25, he said to them, Jesus, who they still don't know it's Jesus, but he said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" Then, notice what Jesus does. Beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. I think the reason he blinds their eyes to seeing him is because he wants to point them to the scripture so that they rely on the scripture and not the experience. You see the same thing when Peter talks about this in 2 Peter chapter 1. He talks about the word, how sure the word is. The word is more sure than my experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. He wants them to trust in the scripture. He points them to the scripture. Not just the experience, but to the scripture. Verse 28, as they approached the village where they were going, He acted as though he were going farther, but they urged him to stay with them. So he stays with them. Verse 30, when he reclined at the table with them, he took bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. And then he opens their eyes. Verse 31, then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Then they said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" That was the third appearance. First appearance was to Mary Magdalene. The second appearance was to the other women. The third appearance was to Cleopas and his friend in Emmaus. And then we're told in Luke 24, verse 33, the very next verse, these men go back to Jerusalem. They're going to head back to Jerusalem in verse 33, and we see the fourth appearance listed for us in these verses. Verse 33, and they got up that very hour, Cleopas and his friend, in Emmaus, and go back to Jerusalem, and found together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, "The Lord has risen," and notice, "and has appeared to Simon," that's Peter. We don't know when that happened, a private appearing to Peter. Peter needed that. Peter was in distress because he denied Christ, but at some point, we're told here in these verses that he appeared to Peter on that day as well. So that would be the fourth appearance. And let's move to the fifth appearance. He appeared to the disciples. Go to verse 36 of Luke 24. And folks, this is John 20, okay? This is John 20, 19 right here. And we'll get to that later, but I'm just giving you the context. John 20, 19, our passage for today, this is the same thing right here. Verse 36. While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst. So what were they doing? They had gone back to Jerusalem. They found the 11. They're in the room with them. And while they're talking to them, verse 36 says, he himself stood in their midst and said, "Peace be to you. Judas and Thomas are not there, so there's only 10 there in this portion of it, but the 11th does appear in the next section of John 19. That'll be Thomas comes back on the scene. But the point is, there is Cleopas and a friend and a broader circle of disciples are all gathered there, and Jesus appears. That's going to be our passage today. But the sixth appearance happens a week later. This is also recorded in John chapter 20. Turn to John 20 if you're not already there. John 20, verse 26. And this is when you find the disciples a week later, the disciples are still in Jerusalem. You say, why are they still in Jerusalem? Remember this, you had Passover, and then Passover was immediately followed by the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. That was a seven-day celebration that followed Passover. So Jews who would come to Passover would stay for another week. That was common, to stay for another week. So they're still in Jerusalem at this point. And Jesus makes an appearance here again, the sixth appearance that's recorded in the Bible, the sixth appearance following Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. Notice verse 26, and after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, he stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving but believing. And Thomas said, my Lord and my God. So he came back to the disciples again a week later and makes his appearance for Thomas. That's the sixth recorded appearance. The seventh recorded appearance is in John 21, very next chapter. The very next chapter, they go back to Galilee. Galilee is where they're from. They're leaving Judea, they're leaving Jerusalem, now they go back to Galilee. The Galilee is the region where most of the ministry of Christ occurred, in the north. And Jesus had told them to go back to Galilee. Matthew 28 tells us. An angel had told them, meet him there. And they go back to Galilee, verses 1 through 11 of John 21. We're going to be coming to this soon. Let me read some of this for you. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. That is the way. That's another name for the Sea of Galilee. He manifested himself in this way. Simon Peter, and he lists six other disciples. Seven disciples are fishing. Now, I'm going fishing, Simon Peter says, in verse 3. They go out in a boat, caught nothing. Sounds like my fishing trip. 4, when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. That's verse 4. Verse 5, Jesus said to them, children, do you not have any fish? this statement just cracks me up. Children, you do not have any fish, do you? Oh, I just hate that statement. When somebody says that, you're fishing. But anyway, Jesus says that to them. They answered him, no. He said, cast your net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch. And so they did that, and they hauled in 153 fish, we're told later in this text. Therefore, the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, John says to Peter, it's the Lord. Peter gets out of the boat, and he threw himself in the sea, swims to shore to see Jesus. The other disciples ride the boat in with the net full of fish. When they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. And Jesus said, bring some of the fish you caught. Simon Peter went up and threw the net to the land full of large fish, 153. Told you that already. But the point is, this was the seventh appearance of Christ. The seventh recorded appearance of Christ. Later in chapter 21, he restores Peter 3 times. That's coming soon in our study of John. Let's move to the eighth appearance. This is also taking place in Galilee. In Matthew 28, you don't need to turn there, but do turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. In Matthew 28, Jesus gives the Great Commission. In Matthew 28, Jesus appears and says, all authority has been given to me. Go and make disciples. Go into all the nations and make disciples. He appeared to numerous number of disciples on that day in Matthew 28. That took place in Galilee as well. We're told about that in 1 Corinthians 15:6. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 6. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have died. Fallen asleep means they've died. Paul's writing this 22 years after the event of Matthew 28. But the 500 he's referring to are those who had gathered that day to hear the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. So that was a major appearance before a lot of people in Matthew 20, in 1 Corinthians 15:6. You know, it's wrong to think that these appearances were just come quick and vanish like we were told earlier. He could have stayed longer periods of time, taught things to people. Acts 1:3 seems to indicate that. Listen to Acts 1:3. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. So he taught them throughout this 40-day period. While you're still in 1 Corinthians 15:7, you also see a ninth appearance of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:7, to his brother James. James is the brother of Christ, the half-brother of Christ. We're told in this verse for 15:7, he then appeared to James. James would become the leader of the Jerusalem church. James was a skeptic about his own brother, as were the other siblings. He may have appeared to his other siblings as well. We're only told that he appears to James. And James becomes a believer. James is extended this grace by this private appearance from Jesus. That is the ninth recorded appearance. And tenth appearance would be later in the book of Acts, at the end of that 40 days at his ascension. It's compacted for us at the end of Luke 24. We see it at the beginning of the book of Luke, where he appeared to them at the ascension. As you see me leaving, I will one day return. And he tells them we're going to be witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and to the uttermost parts of the earth. That is right before Pentecost. Pentecost is celebrated 50 days after Passover, after the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, 50 days. They go there after 40 days because that's when Christ ascended, 40 days. A week later would be Pentecost. Pentecost would be the beginning of the church, the coming of the Holy Spirit to permanently indwell true believers in Christ. Well, that's 10 appearances in the 40 days. And then there's one we see in 1 Corinthians 15:8. We see that listed for us. This happened 4 years, 4 years after the resurrection took place. This was Paul on the road to Damascus, where he saw the risen Christ, recorded for us in Acts chapter 9. Christ appears to Paul on the road, or Saul at that time, on the road to Damascus. He records that in 15:8. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Paul speaking. Just put those down for you. You can see the proof, credible witnesses who saw and spoke, whose lives were transformed because they saw the risen Christ. The reason this doctrine is so essential to Christianity is because it confirms our justification, because it confirms that what Christ did on the cross actually worked. It confirms that we have a living hope, not a dead hope. He's alive. And these men's lives were totally transformed by that event. Well, this morning our focus is on the fifth appearance. The fifth appearance found in John chapter 20. Go back to John 20, verse 19 through 23. This is the fifth appearance. This is when Cleopas and his friend come back from Emmaus and report to the disciples what has happened. They have seen Christ. He is alive. The disciples at this point are in Jerusalem. They're in a room in Jerusalem. They are hiding out. They're barricaded in a room. They're hiding. The Sanhedrin did not like Christ, and they didn't like anybody that liked Christ. And so they figured they were targets for arrest. They were targets for persecution. They were targets for death itself. And so they are barricaded in this room. 19. So when it was evening on that day, what day? The resurrection day. That Sunday, that first day of the week, when the doors were shut. Just the strength of those words. The outer door and the inner door to that room were shut. Padlocked for fear of the Jews. Then we see they're confused. You can imagine. The one they have followed for 3 years, they have seen him die. They're not thinking resurrection. We talked about that. They're just not thinking resurrection. These men are confused. Do we believe what the women said? I mean, do we believe what we are hearing? Then notice in that verse, Jesus came and stood in their midst. He didn't unlock any doors. He just came and appeared in the room. Pretty amazing. This was a physical resurrection from the dead. He is a bodily resurrection from the dead. He is the first fruit of what it will be for us one day. We will get a new body, a resurrected body, because he did. That's what he got. You know what the problem in the book of 1 Corinthians was on chapter 15? It was not that the Corinthians did not believe in a resurrection. They were having trouble believing in a bodily resurrection. It's a bodily resurrection. Jesus appears to them, physical, transcendent form, a physical body, prepared for another dimension. That's what you and I are going to get one day. Because that's what Christ got. But he was real. He was not a phantom. He was not a hallucination. He was really there. He even ate, in Emmaus, he even ate fish. He ate fish in John 21. It's a physical body of some makeup, obviously different than ours. I mean, he could go through a wall. He could... Space was no matter. He could get from Emmaus to Jerusalem pretty quick. Space and was no limitation for him. It's not a ghost. It's really, really him. The disciples are terrified, however. And he does something here. One of the things that's going on in this section is Jesus is going to give them this micro version of the Great Commission. I told you that. But he's also going to give them a series of gifts, things they need. And the first gift he gives them here is peace. Peace be with you. Shalom, a common Jewish greeting. Shalom. But it wasn't a greeting like you and I think. Sometimes we'll just say, hi, 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 hi. No, it's not that. That's just flippantly saying something. They would never say this in a flippant way because it was connected to something. It was connected to a God who is the source of peace. You follow me? And it's important. He says it three times. Three times. He says it here in verse 19. He's going to say it again in verse 21. And he says it again in verse 26. It's connected to God. And especially the significance of what has just happened at the cross. You now have peace with God. Therefore, you can have the peace of God. You follow me? If you really want to know the peace of God in your life, you must first be at peace with God. That is essential. You must be at peace with God. The cross was the peace offering. Christ was the peace offering. When he is saying, peace be with you, it has an incredible meaning. It's an incredible greeting to these men who are confused and scared and fearful. It's peace be with you. It's peace, shalom. It's peace that is connected to our great and mighty God. So it's a theological point that's made. And if he said it one time, maybe we could question that. But the fact he says it three times to these men who are in need of peace. It's a tremendous gift. Tremendous gift. They're apprehensive, and he's their Prince of Peace. So that's the first thing he does. He gives them that gift of peace. Secondly, in verse 20, and when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. You know what the second thing they needed was? They needed some proof. Proof. They needed some proof. And so what does he do? He says, look at my hands and look at my side. It's really me. It's really me. Not a ghost. Not somebody else. It's really me. He shows them the scars on his wrist and the mark of the spear in his side. And this is what this is rich. This is rich. This is really rich. When you get to heaven, you know what? When you get to heaven, you are going to have no problem picking Jesus out. Okay? For lots of reasons. Biggest reason is going to be glorious wherever he is. But secondly, he is going to be the one there with scars. This is a glorified body forever. His glorified body will have scars and a piercing. You remember in Revelation chapter 5, who is worthy to open the book? Who can open the book? Who is worthy to come and open the book as Christ takes back the earth and all those judgments that take place throughout the book of Revelation? Who is worthy to open the book of all those judgments? Who can do that? Christ steps forth. The Lamb of God steps forth. A lamb as if slain. Wow. A lamb who looks like he was slain. Incredible. Incredible to think about. Joel James refers to a song that Michael Card wrote years ago. The last verse goes like this. The marks of death that God chose never to erase. Hear that? The marks of death that God chose never to erase. The wounds of love's eternal war. When the kingdom comes with its perfected sons, he will be known by the scars. Right? Someday there will be a generation of Jews who will see and look on him whom they have pierced. It's kind of like an eternal medal of honor won by the eternal Son of God. And we'll be in heaven one day, and he will be the reason when the rest of us are there, right? He will be the reason we're all there. The one with all the scars. Man, I just thought that was so rich. And you know what? He's eating fish. He's proving that he is real. When he ate the fish, they didn't just fall down the floor. He ate the fish. It was real. The scars are real. He's got all this evidence. John 16:20 says, truly I say to you, this was at the Last Supper. This was at the Upper Room Discourse. We saw this back in John 16. Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned to joy. And at this moment, their hearts are filled with joy. This is Jesus. This is Jesus. Proof. Scars. Proof. Nail prints. We see it. So their weeping has now been turned to joy. Glorified body with scars in it. Wow. Jesus is going to stand out in heaven because of that. Verse 21, so they give him proof. Then this verse 21, so Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. There it is again. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. Okay, so he's going to give them a mission. You guys are not just going to hang out in this room for the rest of your lives, hiding. No, I'm giving you a mission. You're going to go. I'm going to send you. I'm going to send you. This all sounds like Great Commission language here, a preview of the Great Commission coming in Matthew 28 days later. But Jesus is saying, I'm giving you a mission. Just as I was sent by the Father, I'm going to send you. I was once the sent one, now you're going to be the sent ones. I was the mouth for God, I spoke for God, I did things for God, I walked in this earth for God, you're going to do that for me. You're going to pick up where I left off on this earth. I'm sending you. I'm sending you. I'm giving you an assignment. He's preparing them for the rest of this passage where he's going to tell them what they're going to do specifically, but he says, I'm sending you. Boy, you need a sense of purpose when you're down, don't you? You really need a sense of purpose. When you're hopeless, you need, hey, I got to have a, what's my purpose now? 3 years, we thought that was the purpose. Now what's going, hey, the plan has not changed. The plan has not changed. Now there's some meat to it. Now there's some content to it. Now there's some more, there's more light to it. Verse 22, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. All right, so you got him sending them on a mission, and to do that mission, they're gonna need more than just the command to go on the mission. They're going to need power to do it. Power to do it. You're going to need power to fulfill this mission. You cannot go out and do this mission in your own power. You're going to need the power of the Holy Spirit. This is, listen, we can't do the Christian life in our own power. If you're trying to live the Christian life in your own power, then you are failing all the time, I guarantee you. We have to have the Spirit of God, be filled with the Spirit, allowing the Spirit to work and change us on our inner man, renewed day by day. We need the Spirit of God to help us in ministry. You got someone you want to talk to and share with, you need God to give you the words, God to give you the wisdom. You need, we rely on the Spirit of God in our mission in this world. We will fail. We will fail every time we try to do these things in our own power. Now, he says, receive the Spirit. Okay, I thought that happened at Pentecost. I thought that happened when they're all gathered in that room 50 days from now at Pentecost, at the beginning of the church. I thought that all began there. Everybody was speaking in tongues and people from all nations could hear the gospel in their own language. I thought that's when the Spirit was received. And that's a good question. That's a great question to ask when you see this, especially on the very day of the resurrection spoken to the disciples. And I would say to you that this is probably, there's several reasons have been given for that. This one, this is a preview or a pledge of what is to come. I think that is a good answer for all of this. A preview of what is to come. You're going to have this mission. You're going to need the power of the Spirit to fulfill this mission. And the next verse is going to tell us, and this is the message of that mission. So I think that's a good answer to say this is a pledge of what is to come. Some have said, well, maybe they needed the Spirit to just make it through the next 40 days in what they were going to be doing. But I don't sense the same power that I'm going to see in the book of Acts happening right after this. There's some other views on that. I think the strongest view is we're talking about a replaces the fact that the church begins in Acts chapter 2. I don't think that takes that away, that thought away at all. But he does breathe, he says he gives them the Spirit. You know, the Spirit is necessary for us as believers. When I'm talking to someone with the gospel, it's the Spirit that pricks their conscience. It's the Spirit that opens blind eyes. It's the Spirit that gives power to those words that are spoken from God's Word. Yeah. Acts 4:31, and when they prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the Word of God with boldness. It gave them boldness. That happens in Acts. It doesn't really see that happening before a time in Acts, 50 days from now. So, I'm sending you on a mission, and to carry it out, you need the power of the Holy Spirit to do it. He's saying all this to them on that first day. The day of his resurrection, he's going in and saying the very things he's going to say again within the 40 days and on into the 50th day at Pentecost. So, verse 23, and here's their message. What are you going to talk about? What are you going to focus on in this mission? What is the Holy Spirit going to empower you in this mission? Verse 23, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. Only John could scramble the words of the Great Commission and make me have to sit there and read it five times to figure out what he's talking about. But basically, I know this. I know he is not saying, okay, guys, you're going to go out. The mission is you're going to go out and reform the government. He's not saying that. You're going to go out and get involved in social causes, and not that all these things are bad. I'm just saying this is not going to be your mission, though. You're not going to go out and bring about, you know, take on social causes and improve society through social causes. You're not going to go out and talk about moral improvement. He says, none of that. He says, no, you're going to go out. You're going to go out and talk about the forgiveness of sins. That is clear. The forgiveness of sins. You're going to go out and talk about the gospel. You're going to go out and preach the gospel. And so even though the wording is different, you know he's talking about sin, you know he's talking about repentance, you know he's talking about faith, and you know he's talking about forgiveness. We know those things are all part of what he's saying in verse 23. Luke 24 gives a little more detail. Turn over to Luke 24, and I'll just read this to you. Verse 46, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day. This is Jesus speaking. And that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. This is the same. This is Luke's version. You have John's version. The same time, same message. And so they would do all of that with the power and the authority of God behind them. And see, the message, look at that verse 23, go back to John again, John 20, verse 23. And let me help you break this down a little bit. Some have used this statement as, in the Roman Catholic Church, for example, priests and cardinals and bishops for centuries have used this as giving absolution to somebody. You can give absolution. The priest can do that. He can give absolution for all your sins. This is not talking about absolution at all. Nobody can forgive sin except God. Only God can forgive sin. I can proclaim what God does. This is about proclamation, not absolution. Not about me giving absolution to anybody. This is about me proclaiming what God does. Notice their sins are already forgiven because that's what God does. You're just announcing the message. God has forgiven sins in Christ. If you say you have repented and believed, I can speak on behalf of heaven and say to you, your sins are forgiven. Not because I'm forgiving them, but because God is the one forgiving, and that's what he said he would do. It's proclamation. It's proclamation. I can say that based on what God has said and what God has done. If you forgive the sins of any, you, and in the grammar he would go, if you forgive the sins of any, they have already been in a state of being forgiven. God has already done it. You're just announcing and proclaiming what God has promised and what God has done. And I can do the same with the wrath of God. I can say, listen, if you don't repent of your sin, if you don't embrace Christ, you will face the wrath of God. Not because I say so, but because God says so. I'm proclaiming what God has said. I'm not speaking absolution on my own authority. I'm speaking from what God has taught and said in his word. That's all he's saying here. Sins are retained if you say, because God says so. I'm just acknowledging what God has said. We can know that when we beg God for forgiveness, he actually forgives. He actually forgives. And Jesus is saying, you can give that assurance to people. You can go out and proclaim that message that if you confess your sin, and repent of your sin, he will forgive you. And folks, that is everybody's greatest need, is forgiveness. People need to know they're forgiven. Been reading about, heard about this guy that faced the firing squad in South Carolina as for the death penalty. And I don't know, it's got me thinking about some of these guys in prison who repent, who say they repent. And I get it. Some of them are jailhouse conversions, and we've heard all about that. But over time, there have been some that have been very sincere. But that you listen to their testimony, and someone will say things like, I just wanted to be forgiven. I knew the families probably weren't going to forgive me because I did such a horrible thing to their family member, and well, it was murder or whatever. But I just want to be forgiven. That's a cry of everybody's heart. I want forgiveness. The thief on the cross was forgiven. He had a horrible life. A horrible life. Associated with Barabbas. A horrible person. We don't understand grace like that, and we don't understand how the forgiveness of God could forgive somebody that does such a heinous crime and heinous things, but he does. Doesn't excuse the penalties of law and consequences of your actions. It doesn't excuse any of that. But people want forgiveness. You may want forgiveness. You may be sitting here this morning and you know, the load is just too heavy and you're saying, I want to be forgiven. I want to know what forgiveness is. And I can tell you by proclamation of what this verse is saying, if you put your faith in Christ and trust him as your sin bearer, taking all of your sin for you and believing and trusting him, seeking to turn from your sin, and if you put your faith in him, he will forgive you. Totally forgive you. As far as the east is from the west, he will remove your sins from you. That's a promise. That's a promise that we can proclaim. That is our message. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That is our message. Listen to this from Acts 10:42. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Sin is the issue. It needs to be taken out of the way. And you can't get rid of it, and I can't get rid of it. A leopard can't get rid of its spots. The Old Testament tells us, I can't get rid of my sin, myself. Only Christ can take it away. I invite you to put your faith and trust in the only one that can do that. Cry out to him for salvation. Cry out to him for forgiveness. Father, thank you for this time today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for allowing us, God, to open this book in this place this morning and consider the great truths of what John has said to these disciples gathered in this room on that night who were scared and frightened, and he brought them peace. And Father, he just praise you for the proof he showed them to strengthen them as they go forward, and the power and the spirit and the mission and all the things he gave them and the message. And God, we thank you that, Father, he did not just leave them hanging, but he came and prepared them for what he had for them to do. Father, I thank you that we are on the other side of these events, and we know, God, how you work and how the mission has not changed for 2,000 years, and the need for the power to do that mission has not changed for 2,000 years. And the message is clear. It's a gospel. It's nothing else. It's the mission of our church. That's the message of our church, the forgiveness of sins through Christ. We thank you and love you and praise you for this day. In Jesus' name, amen.